The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of being your children, for being gathered here, and to be recipients of this, your word, the Bible. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. Bless us richly as we hear these words and begin to reshape our thoughts, we pray, so that we may see with greater clarity what it is that you are doing in us and in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome to those of you who are here for the first time or visiting, friends of and family of the Rubensons and others who are here. It's great to have you with us. We hope you have a good time with us and enjoy worshiping the living God with us today. I'd like, if I may, to begin by asking you to picture a scene from somewhere around the year 62 or 63 AD. A moderately high-ranking Roman official is sitting on the patio in the courtyard of his villa, sipping whatever moderately high-ranking Roman officials sipped in the sunshine in the first century, waiting for a visit from a rather special friend. The Roman is a Christian. He heard the gospel a few years ago. He could hardly avoid hearing it. Those Christians wouldn't shut up about it. He heard about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and his miracles, and he heard about the growth of the church, hardly daring to believe his ears as he discovered that the Spirit of God had been poured out on all flesh. So now the Jew-Gentile barrier has been broken down, and everybody, Jews and Gentiles, even the hated Romans, are welcome to join the people of God through faith in Christ. And the Roman believed and was baptized and joined his little local church just down the road from his villa in his town. And in the last few years, he's learned a lot. I mean, he's learned all about the grace of God showered upon him. But he's still got lots of questions. I mean, he's got questions that arise from confusion. Like, what really happened? This is the first century. There's a lot of stories going around. Hard to separate the truth from the fiction when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus really do? What did he really say? But he's also got questions about what it all means. He's heard about the events, and of course he's got a pastor, and he's got brothers and sisters in Christ who are more learned in the Old Testament scriptures than he, and they're teaching him, but he's still got questions like, what does it mean that Jesus was crucified? What does it mean that he's ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father? And today, as he awaits his visitor, he is hoping for some answers. And at last, a servant approaches, whispers discreetly in his ear, the visitor has arrived. And the Roman gentleman rises to greet his friend, and they embrace and they sit, and his friend hands him a scroll. And hands trembling with excitement, the Roman takes the scroll from his friend and unrolls it and begins to read the opening lines. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And the Roman looks up. And his face breaks into a smile. And with trembling voice, thank you, my friend, he says. Thank you. This is exactly what I wanted. The visitor smiles back and says, "Really? You sure you don't want to see the other one?" The Roman's eyes open so wide you can practically see out the other side. "There's another one? What?" "Sure," the visitor says, and hands him a second scroll. So the Roman carefully rolls up the first one, puts it to one side, opens the second scroll and looks down at the opening words. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And the Roman stops and looks up, puzzled. They used to read out loud back then, so the visitor has heard all this. "Well, so what's this one about?" The visitor smiles. "Well, the first one is about all that Jesus did before his ascension into heaven. This one, you've just told me. It's about all the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach after the day of his ascension, when he was taken up into heaven. All that he continued to do by his Spirit through the church led by the apostles as they preached the gospel around the world." So you're probably starting to get the picture. Obviously, the details are a little bit fanciful. You may have recognized the first scroll. You certainly would have recognized the second one. We don't know that they were both delivered on the same day, but it's quite plausible that they may have been. What you have just heard is, in outline, the most plausible historical reconstruction for the composition of the two longest books in the New Testament, the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. The visitor, of course, is none other than Luke himself. Luke was a companion of Paul from his second missionary journey onwards. It's very subtly in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, he starts talking about what we did. And off they go to Macedonia and all that kind of place. And then he's still with Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. He says, Paul says, "Luke alone is with me." He's a doctor, an educated man. In Colossians 4, Paul describes him as his friend. He's the beloved physician. He's a thoughtful historian. He's certainly a skilled writer. Both his books are written in excellent, kind of almost classical Greek style. The first scroll is the Gospel of Luke. You recognize the preamble to the Gospel of Luke if you've ever read that, which I know you will have done. The second scroll you certainly recognize because it's what we just read. It's the book of Acts. We know the date because we know that Paul's imprisonment in Rome, which takes place right at the end of the book of Acts, was between about 60 and 62 AD. So the book of Acts couldn't have been written before that. It's very unlikely to have been written after AD 64, because in AD 64, Nero becomes emperor and starts persecuting the church. And you might have thought that Luke would have thought to mention that if that had already happened. So we've got quite a narrow window of time between about 62 and 64 AD when the book of Acts could have been written. And both were initially written for an individual who is named at the beginning of both books, a chap called Theophilus. It's a Greek name, but he's obviously a Roman official because the title that Luke gives him in Luke 1, Most Excellent, is a formal title for a kind of high-ranking or medium-ranking Roman official. It's used three times later in Acts of Felix and Festus. He's already a believer because Luke chapter 1, verse 4, the things you have been taught. So we know this neither book is really for unbelievers who don't know anything. It's for people who at least have been taught something, probably believers themselves. We know that he's seeking clarification and understanding because Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, it seemed a good idea for me to write an orderly account. And the term there, translated orderly account, has generated a lot of discussion. It doesn't just mean chronological order. It means laying things out in an order which will make it understandable, comprehensible, so you can see the significance of what's being said. And so we've got here a Christian who wants to dig deeper, a Christian who wants to learn more. We also know, finally, that he was probably quite wealthy, because presumably he would have financed this enterprise. It's unlikely that Luke would have had the financial means to take time off work, to do all the research that he says at the beginning of Luke's gospel that he's done. I've investigated all things from the beginning. So it's likely that Theophilus was a wealthy Roman who said, listen, I'd like to know more. I haven't got any books about this stuff because most of them haven't been written yet. Could you write me a couple of, or a book? We don't know whether he asked one or two, but Luke gave him two. And one of the side points that arises from this Luke wrote over a quarter of the New Testament. In fact, some people think he wrote more than that, because some people think he wrote the book of Hebrews as well, in which case he wrote over a third of the New Testament. But what that means, at least Luke and Acts, that means that 26% of the New Testament word of God was financed by the generosity of one individual. It's just worth thinking about. If you're going to have money, you might as well do something useful with it. Not for nothing does Luke's gospel then emphasize the need to care for the poor. Of all the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one written for the rich guy says, we've got to care for the poor. It's kind of interesting when you think about that background. Anyway, this remarkable pair of books, really, we're going to be starting looking at the second of them, the book of Acts. And today what I want to do is to introduce it to you. You've got some of the historical background now. And there are three themes which emerge here in the opening verses, which are developed in different ways throughout the book. I want to spend a few minutes on each one. The church basically does three things that are highlighted in these opening verses. They receive the promise of the Father, they begin to continue the work of the Son, and they enter the new age of the Spirit. And all these things are developed throughout the book. So let me spend a few minutes talking about each one of these things. If you've got your Bibles, open them up. We're at Acts chapter 1. And we've read the first couple of verses. The church received the promise of the Father. Look with me at verse 3. So this is now describing, Luke really just jumps into the period after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension to heaven. And that's what he says, verse 3. To them, so Jesus, to the disciples, presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Don't go anywhere. They're in Jerusalem just after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Don't go anywhere. Wait for the promise of the Father. And then there's this wonderful kind of segue where literally in the Greek text, after where it says the promise of the Father, it just breaks straight into direct speech from Jesus. It's like Jesus emerges out of the narrative with a vivid immediacy. He's conveying the sense in which, as we read this, we're meeting Jesus walking off the pages of the book, which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you can't go anywhere and you can't do anything until you've received, what does it say? Look at verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father. One of the central themes of the book of Acts, you know this very well, is that God the Father had promised the Spirit, his own Spirit, to the church. Jesus had reiterated this promise before he died and was resurrected. And Jesus here says, hold your horses. Don't get too excited. I've been resurrected, but we're not done yet. And before you go anywhere, you need the presence of God with and within you. Wait for the promise of the Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father. This is called the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 2, the event of Pentecost, when the Spirit is actually given. And it's kind of intriguing because it raises the question, just look at it again, verse 3. It's not the most obvious thing you might call it. Why doesn't he say, wait for the gift of the Spirit? Because it's not obvious from verse 3 or verse 4 alone why he would call it the promise of the Father. And if you just read it for the first time, you might think, well, what is the promise of the Father? If you hadn't read John's gospel, it'd be a bit puzzling. So what is it about this phrase, the promise of the Father, that Luke, he's such a careful writer. He wants us to chew on this. Why is it so significant that it's the promise of the Father? Well, one point is obvious. I mean, it is in John's gospel. Jesus said, the helper whom I will send from the Father, which actually, it cracks open the door into a fairly densely populated room full of theologians all talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Because it's Jesus sending the Spirit from the Father. At some point, probably we'll have a conversation about how the way in which the Father sends the Spirit and the Son sends the Spirit into the church reflects aspects of God's character himself. In eternity, God the Father gives himself to the Son, begets the Son, and then both the Father and the Son breathe forth the Spirit. And the same is done in history, in time and space. So what we're experiencing is like a kind of echo in history of what God is in himself. So like I said, there's a room full of theologians, so we're not going to go in there today. It's just too tempting, but we'll be here until 4 in the afternoon, and that probably wouldn't be very productive. But there's something else. There's another. Actually, it would be very productive if you wanted to have a big long theology lesson, but we haven't got time. So there's another reason why Luke uses the phrase the promise of the Father. It's a gesture of reassurance. This is all part of the plan. This is all what the Father had promised. In biblical teaching, it is distinctively the Father who is the one who plans and initiates the events of history. And so for Jesus to describe the gift of the Spirit as the promise of the Father is a way of saying, like, we've not just gone off-piste here. This is not one of those moments where the preacher sort of forgets his notes and has to sort of go off script and make something up. This hasn't taken God by surprise. This is absolutely in line with what we should have expected. Everything's right on schedule. I know the last kind of few weeks have been a bit of a turmoil for you, watching the Messiah and the Savior of the world be skewered to a Roman gibbet. Not what any of us had expected. But it's all part of the plan. It's okay. And sometimes when things look like they're heading off the rails, don't we need to know that it's okay? It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan of the living God from before the foundation of the world. This is actually why it's such an exciting book. I mean, when people read different books of the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, for different reasons, I sometimes think that each one has got sort of distinctive character to it. And this is subjective to some extent, I know, but like, you think of the book of Hebrews is the one which is most transparently Christological. Like Jesus in practically every word of the book of Hebrews. The book of Romans, most historically significant for the Reformed Church and for Protestantism generally. The book of 1 Corinthians, probably either that or Galatians, is the most sharp and cutting rebuke. Galatians is also the most confusing, I think, but maybe that's just me. Ephesians is, you know, it's a third or less than half the length of Romans, but it's got as much theology, if not more, packed into it. It's the most theologically dense. Philippians is the warmest book of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians is the one where Paul opens his heart the most, and you get to really know him as a person. So what's the book of Acts? It is the most raw, gripping, exciting book in the New Testament. I submit to you that it is more exciting than the Gospels, and I do so on the authority of Jesus himself. Remember that film, 1965 film? I wasn't born in 1965, but some of you who were, or some of you who are film buffs, remember that book, the film directed by George Stevens, The Greatest Story Ever Told? Do you remember that film? Have you ever watched that? It's like 3¾ hours long, and it's a narrative of the life of Jesus from just before his birth to his ascension, the greatest story ever told. Well, respectfully, Jesus would differ with that. In John 14, he said, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Jesus is saying that because he's out of here, he's going to ascend to heaven to be with his Father. The church, the disciples of Christ, are going to do greater things than he did. Jesus would describe the book of Acts as the greatest story ever told. The most exciting, the most rip-roaring adventure in the history of the world. And we are living in that narrative. In a couple of minutes, I'll show you that there's something about the book of Acts that connects it to the whole of the rest of human history. But for now, suffice it to say, look, we should be expecting great things. Not just from the book of Acts, but from what the Lord is doing in our day. Do you not notice that? I mean, like, just think of what happened before the service started today. The wonderful news of 3 new children, 3 kids baptized, new family joining the church. We have more people queuing up to join us than any of the pastors, myself included, can keep up with. We're in a remarkable time of history where we're seeing God at work. And one of my hopes, I mean, you always see God at work, but you see God at work in particular ways in the book of Acts, which correspond in some way to what we're seeing among us today. There have been times in church history where God has been at work as the church declined in number and struggled. We're not living right now in a day like that. And actually, my hope and prayer is that the book of Acts may help us to navigate the waters we're going through. Of course, it's sometimes a bit overwhelming. we had some conversations. There were some conversations among the deacons about how to handle this growth, and we've had some conversations among ourselves as pastors. I confess that there are times when I feel like the challenges before us are too big. Reminds me of the story, like people talk about, remember David and Goliath, the narrative of David and Goliath? And I've heard it dramatized like this, okay? So David's, you know, getting ready with his stones, and his friends are like, David, are you mad? That man is so huge. How could you possibly win? And David's like, yeah, it's going to be fine. That man is so huge. How could I possibly miss? And it's like a mindset shift. You see what I'm saying? It's, do you frame the problems as so big we can't cope, or so big that God's noticed it's all right? Because this is all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. Everything. Of course there'll be problems. We're going to run into them in the book of Acts itself. Yeah, we'll deal with them. That's just what the Lord does. When he's fulfilling his purposes for human history, which is what this book and our lives are all about. First thing. Second, the church continued the work of Jesus the Son. Now, I want to stress this because we need to see how tightly connected the narrative of the life of the church in the book of Acts is with the ministry of Jesus. The mistake is to think, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's all about Jesus. Now Jesus is out of here. This is what happened after he'd gone. This is what the church did. This is what the apostles did. And it's true that he's gone in the sense that he's ascended, and it's true that it's the church that's what's doing it, and the apostles are leading the way, but it's not true that Jesus is absent. So Luke and Acts basically work like this. The Gospel of Luke is structured around initial teaching way up north, out in Galilee, almost Gentile territory. And then chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the next nearly 10 chapters is a long journey from out there to the heart of things, to Jerusalem. The journey narrative begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and it ends with Jesus in Jerusalem, where he's crucified outside the city. And at the end of the book, Jesus has ascended, he's in heaven. You've got the ascension narrative at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And the disciples are in the temple, in the heart of the city, in the heart of the nation, right at the center of the world, symbolically speaking, in the temple praising God. So everything has come towards the center. Acts, the journey continues. Jesus' journey continues, going in the opposite direction. It's not Jesus has got here and then he's staying there and not doing anything and letting everybody else go out. It's that he is going out in and through his Spirit-filled church. The summary of this you find in chapter 1, verse 8, and this is a familiar verse. I've quoted it before in other contexts. Chapter 1, verse 8. This description of what's going to happen actually serves as a fitting way of capturing the whole shape of the book. Verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's why you've got to wait. Don't go anywhere just yet. Wait till you've received the power of the Spirit of God. And you will be my witnesses in, you see the concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. You see it's in reverse. And the vital point is to underscore the fact that it is Jesus who is with us. It's actually Jesus' journey. And this has been obscured until recent decades, certainly in the last 100, 200 years in biblical scholarship. People have thought of Jesus as sort of basically absent until more, frankly, competent and insightful recent study has recaptured what the church always thought back in the earlier years, that Jesus is with the church, working in and through the church. You see it actually in lots of ways here. There's a fascinating moment. Just look down at verse 4. While Jesus is staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. That word translated staying, if you look, you might have a footnote to something at the bottom of your Bible. It's a very, very odd word. There are lots of easy ways of saying staying in Greek. This is a completely unknown word anywhere in the rest of the Bible. It means literally eating salt with. You're like, okay. Luke has thrown us a curveball in verse 3. Verse 4, sorry. While he was eating salt with them. And you think, what on earth's going on? So pass the salt, thank you. I mean, it's like, that tasted nice. No. But where do you eat salt in the Bible? And everyone thinks, of course, Leviticus 2:13, because you always think the answer's in Leviticus, because if you don't know the answer to a question, it's probably in one of those books you don't read very much. It's in Leviticus chapter 2. The meals you have to have salt with are sacrificial meals. Meals that come at the climax of a covenant renewal ceremony. Meals that come at a point in a relationship with God where you're building and establishing the closeness of your relationship with him. And so Jesus is eating salt with them. I'm with you. I'm with you. And he's not about to say, and then I'm going to abandon you. The book begins with him, with them. You know this because of the Spirit himself is the thing that Jesus promised to send from the Father in response to the disciples' objection about him going away. In John 14 through 17, is the farewell discourse. Jesus basically says, I am going to go away bodily. I'm going away bodily. But then he says, don't worry, I'll send another helper, another counselor. And he doesn't mean some cheap second-rate substitute. He means I'm going to be with you. The word translated another means another one that's the same, not another one that's totally different. There are two words for another in Greek. You see it actually throughout the New Testament where the apostles' preaching is frequently described as the word of Christ. Very interesting. Look closely at Romans 10, not now, Romans 10 and Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is particularly striking when Paul explains that you heard him. Like, he came, that is, Jesus came and preached peace to you. You're like, when did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? Answer is, he didn't. The apostles did. And in their preaching, they heard Jesus because Jesus was inhabiting their words and their work. You even get a hint of this in the order of the Gospels. Many people have puzzled over this. Like, if Luke and Acts are like volume 1 and volume 2, what's the obvious thing to do with them when you're putting the Bible in order, right? What would you do? I mean, presumably, the smart thing to do would be you'd go Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts, because then you've got Luke and Acts together and it will kind of work. And so why on earth would you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then leave Acts dangling off someplace else, put John in the way, and then put Acts in? It's just, it's strange. Why would you do that? Now, there's actually a number of reasons. Partly it's to do with the internal ordering of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's some significant connections. But there's another reason. You see, because we know that Luke and Acts go together, we're going to read Luke in the light of Acts and Acts in the light of Luke, wherever we put them. But by placing John next door to Acts, what the church has done is to encourage us to read Acts as a sequel to John as well. You with me? So, like, Acts is a sequel to Luke, yes, it's also a sequel to John. So how does John end? Well, you've got it on the same page. Just look to the left of the page of your Bible, or you might need to flip back a page, depending on the version of the Bible you've got. End of John's Gospel, John 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things. John is talking about himself. And who has written these things? We know that his testimony is true. And then the famous last verse of John's Gospel, verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Haven't you ever wondered? What were those other things that Jesus did? Why didn't somebody write a bigger gospel? Why didn't Jesus write a bunch of other things so that we knew what he did? Well, somebody has. Somebody has. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But we can make a good start. The book of Acts is the start of all the other things that Jesus did. But the world isn't big enough to contain them. So what that leaves you thinking is, so the book of Acts is starting all the other things that Jesus did. Same phrase in John 21, 25, Jesus did. And then Acts 1, 1, began to do. Same vocabulary. But Acts is only 28 chapters. And John says, well, the whole world isn't big enough to see all the things that Jesus did. And so you turn to the end of the book of Acts. Just turn, look with me. The end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's basically in his own rented house, but he's not allowed to leave. And he lives there for 2 years. End of the book of Acts, Acts 28, verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. That's why we know it's his own house, because he's paying the rent for it. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The final two words in Greek, with boldness, unhindered. And then the book ends. Why? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's the growth of the kingdom of God, the spread of the gospel of the kingdom of God, is going to be preached without boldness, unhindered, not even hindered by the boundary of the book. You know, there's that church planting and network called Acts 29 Ministries. Have you come across them? And some of you have been to Acts 29 churches, and many of them are great. There have been some ups and downs over the years. Acts 29 is precisely how to read the book of Acts, to recognize it's an unfinished account of what Jesus continued to do and to teach and is still doing today and is still doing through you as the gospel goes forth unhindered. Second thing. Third, briefly, say a word or two about the third theme that emerges in Acts chapter 1. The church entered the new age of the Spirit. It's true, of course, that the Spirit of God was at work in the world from the dawn of creation. But it's also true that there's something new about how the Spirit is present with the church in this age in which we're now living. You get it in verse 5. You get this marked contrast. You just look down at verse 5 with me. John baptized with water, but literally, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's like an emphatic repetition of the pronoun, which is already built into the verb. The new age has dawned. Something new is now happening. Something anticipated but not experienced before. The new age of the Spirit of God. You know, the temptation is very grave for us to think that, you know, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be around when Jesus was here? But now, you know, we don't have quite the proximity, quite the relational closeness to Jesus that his disciples enjoyed. It's true we don't see him bodily. It's true we don't see him face to face, unless you count as his body what he describes as his body, the church, the body of Christ. But the mistake is to imagine that his bodily absence renders our relationship with him somewhat less real or intangible. That's a mistake. This new age of the Spirit is one in which Jesus is with us. The transition actually is emphasized here in verse 3. It's one last thing I want to share with you before we finish today. How many days? Just look at that. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Now, come on. Well, Luke's just throwing randomly dates around and numbers that don't mean anything. I don't think so. You know, numbers very frequently have a kind of symbolic significance in Scripture. What does 40 mean? Well, 40 reminds us of all the other 40s for a start. 40-day transition in the days of Noah when it rained for 40 days. 40 days when the spies were in Canaan as they prepared to enter this new realm of life. 40 years in the wilderness as Israel wandered in between Egypt, where they were, and the land of Canaan, where they were going to be. Eli judged Israel for 40 years. Why? Well, he's right at the end of the judges period, paving the way for the dawn of the new age of the kings. Jesus, how many days tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. Why? Because it's a new day dawning. And it's like, why 40? It was obvious, really. 40 is, bear with me, I'm telling you the truth, honestly. 40 is 4 times 10. 4, corners of the world. 10, what? Hands up if you want to say commandments. Come on, be honest. 10 words. And not just in Exodus 20. 10 words in Genesis 1. Hands up, you were here for Peter Lighthart's stuff on the doctrine of creation a couple of years ago, remember? And he highlighted that 10 times God says, sorry, it says in Genesis 1, and God said. That's why there are 10 commandments, partly because the 10 commandments recreate the world, just like in Genesis 1, 10 times and God said. 10 is principally how many times God needs to speak to build a creation. 4, new world, 10, God's going to speak to remake the world. What's the book of Acts about? It's about the continuing work of Jesus through his Spirit-filled church as they speak to spread the kingdom of God around the world and rebuild the world. That's why it's so exciting. That's why Jesus says, you're going to do more exciting things than what I did. And everyone's like, nah,
really?
Yes, really? Provided, of course, you're like the man for whom it was written, Theophilus. You know what Theophilus means? I think somebody knows what Theophilus means. The young man called Theophilus. Theos means God. Philos comes from phileo, meaning I love. The one who loves God will experience the renewal and transformation that this book is all about. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we thank you for this remarkable book. We've barely scratched the surface. Perhaps already we can start to see that we have some, well, excitement, let's say, in store. Please would you open our eyes to see the majesty and wonder of what you're doing in the world. Teach us to respond well to what you're doing in us, in our church and in our land, in our day. That this mission that Jesus continued after his ascension may continue through us. And we pray in his name. Amen.